Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for our time together. We pray that everything, you may be glorified, your Son may be lifted up, and may your word penetrate our hearts and captivate our minds with your beauty and with the depth of our sin, as you have saved us and pulled us into heavenly realms at your side with you through your word and by the power of your Spirit, giving us faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for you, and we pray, we confide at this time to you. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So Pastor Tom asked me before, he said, "Hey, Brendan, are you nervous? Are you nervous?" And I said, "Of course, Pastor Tom, I'm always nervous. I'm always nervous before I preach. But surely you were never nervous, right?" He said, "Oh, when I was younger, remember, I looked down at my notes and think, who in the world wrote these? You know, who in the world wrote these notes?" So I'm glad that I'm not the only one that is nervous before he preaches. But it's difficult, you know, a man trying to glorify God. But I pray that we can do that today. And our text for today is going to be John chapter 5. So let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And our objective for today is simple. We plan to answer the question, how do I hear from God? Or how do I know God? What station should you tune to? What channel should you turn to? What website should you type to know God? It's really a question of ultimate authority. How do you know you know? How do you know the truth? This is a relevant issue. People want to hear from God. Listen to this. Listen to this statistic, right? Google Analytics revealed that there was a 50% increase in the search for prayer since the start of the pandemic. Now, prayer, COVID. People want to know from God. They want to know about him. They want to hear from him. In times of wealth and prosperity, God is given a back seat for pleasure. But when chaos reigns, people want to hear from God. In our text for today, in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47, Christ says the scriptures are the ultimate authority to know God, to hear from him. But the clarity Christ provides in this section of scripture is missing, both from our culture and from the evangelical church. Listen to the statistics from Barnum. These are statistics from professing Christians. 66% of professing Christians believe in miracles, modern day miracles today. 52% believe Jesus speaks directly to them by influencing their mind, feelings, and emotions. 23% believe they can hear an audible voice from God. The same percentage believe the Holy Spirit can tell them to do something forbidden in the scriptures. Yet only 33% believe the Bible is true. So what does this mean? Well, for almost a quarter of the church, the Holy Spirit could tell them to steal money from their employer, to sleep with their girlfriend, to seek an unbiblical divorce, or to schedule an abortion. For almost a quarter of the church. Now, the statistics seem to indicate that you could double it, if they believe it came from the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that. Look, 52% believe Jesus speaks directly to them by influencing their mind, emotions, or feelings. This is staggering. Isn't that an incredible statistic to think about? 52% believe Jesus speaks directly to them. 23% believe the Holy Spirit can tell them to do something forbidden in the scriptures. But only 33% of people believe the scripture is true. This is staggering. And this is a serious conflict of interest. It serves to show why the Christian church is so confused. How do I know God? What is the ultimate authority? People do not have a clear path to know God. Essentially, their emotions outweigh the scripture, or a miracle holds more authority than the word of Jesus Christ. There is a flaw in their bibliology, in their definition of special revelation, right? They don't know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable Not just for matters of faith or just for church, but for every good work. In short, they have competing channels to know God. But which channel is right? A policeman in Michigan had a car pulled over on the side of the road. He walked up to the car and he knocked on the window and the man rolled down the car. And he looked in and he saw not one, not two, not three cell phones, but eight cell phones. Right? All playing the same game simultaneously. Right? Pokemon Go, right? Playing it all at once on eight different cell phones. That's kind of like the Christian in church, right? They're trying to manage all these different plates. They're trying to juggle every single ball, and they're missing what they're supposed to do. There's too many voices. There's too many screens. Keep your iPhone. This isn't against iPhones. There's just too many distractions in the church because they don't know the focus. They don't really know how they hear from God. That's our question for today. That's what we plan to answer. What is the ultimate authority? And in John 5, verse 31, Jesus tells us. Here Jesus provides three witnesses to know God. Each testify about God, but one stands above the others. And he does this in how the rabbis would teach in the day. Remember, he's a rabbi, he's a teacher. And they start from the great and they move to the greatest. In John chapter 5, he's going to start with the great testimony of John the Baptist. He's going to move to the greater testimony of his miraculous works. And he's going to conclude with the greatest testimony, the Father, in the Scriptures. In this mini-sermon, Jesus tells us the best way to know God is through the Scriptures, through your Bible. Now, the sermon is really a response to the Jews, because the sermon is set at the conclusion of John 5. If we know John 5, you can look at verse 1, John chapter 5, verse 1. Earlier in the day, he had healed a man at Bethesda. So there's a man who was laying at the waters of Bethesda for 38 years. And Jesus spoke and said, "Pick up your pallet and walk." And the man picked up his pallet and walked. But the Jews were confused. They weren't satisfied. How could Jesus do work on the Sabbath? This was a common complaint and question that they would level at him. And he said, "I can do this because of my authority." Right? Verse 17. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." He's comparing himself to the Father. In verse 19, he's going to give a sermon, really. He's going to explain how this is true. And I want us to understand the structure of this sermon before we really focus on the body of the sermon, the content. The structure of the sermon is clear. It starts in verse 19 and it goes to verse 30. And I want you to look at this. Starts in verse 19, goes to verse 30. You're going to see three different times the words "truly, truly" or "verily, verily" used. This is really his introduction. He's establishing what he's going to talk about. He uses this in verse 19. "Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly.'" There he claims that he is equal with God. He says, "I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For the Father loves the Son." That's what he's claiming. He says, first, "I'm equal as the Son of God." That's verses 19 through 23. The second part of his introduction is "truly, truly" in verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He claims not only is he equal with God, but he has a mission as the word of God. So he's equal as the Son of God, and he has a mission as the word of God. The last part of this introduction touches on his ultimate authority as the Son of Man. And I want that to sink in, because he's really revolving this around his ultimate authority as the Son of Man. This is an important concept really throughout the Gospels, but especially for this sermon. And we see this in verses 25 through 29. Again, it's the last "truly, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Verse 27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Son of Man has power over life and death, verses 24 through 29, and power to judge, verse 30. That's the introduction. The body is what we're going to focus on today. Three witnesses or proofs that his authority rests in God. His authority is not just in himself. It rests in three witnesses. That's verses 31 through 40. And then finally, verses 41 through 47 is the conclusion. He says, ultimate authority and glory as the Son of Man. What is it grounded in? He's going to say it's grounded in the Scriptures. And now, like any good conclusion and introduction, they relate to one another. Okay? That's what I want us to have in our mind. I want us to have the big picture before we go to the details. So the introduction is verses 19 through 30, and the conclusion is in verses 41 through 47. And they both revolve around the Old Testament concept of the Son of Man. Look at this, verse 27, we already read it. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This term, Son of Man, originates in Daniel chapter 7. And it's used over 80 times in the New Testament and 6 times in the Gospel of John. It's an important concept. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I just want us to have the picture of the Son of Man in our minds and really what the Jewish expectation was when he references himself as the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel is relating his vision, and he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son of Man was a concept that the Jews knew. It was a common concept. It's connected with judgment of the nations and freedom for Israel. This is really where we get the term militaristic Messiah. They believed that the Son of Man would come as a ruler, as a king, and he would destroy the enemies of Israel and lift up Israel. And he would demonstrate this through his authority. The NASB in verse 14 translates it dominion. It's the same similar word, synonym. And glory. So the words authority and glory are often connected with the Son of Man. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with angels, and will repay every man according to his deeds. The Son of Man will come to accuse the pagans and establish God's people. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So the Son of Man comes with all authority and full glory of God. And we see the same pattern in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 27, if you want to go back there. John chapter 5, verse 27 talks about authority connected to the Son of Man. And John chapter 5, starting in verse 41, which is really the conclusion of this sermon, talks about glory. So when he's talking about glory, he's connecting it back to the introduction. He's connecting it to this concept of Son of Man. Does that make sense? We're tracking. The Son of Man will come with full authority and full glory. He talks about authority in the introduction and glory in the conclusion. And it's all wrapped around these three witnesses. These three witnesses hold the key for the authority. How do we know Christ is authoritative? How do we know he's the Son of Man? This is exactly what the Jews are questioning. How do you have this authority? Think about Luke 6:5. It says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what they're asking him. How can you do this on the Sabbath? Well, if I am the Son of Man, then I can do whatever I want because I have full authority, dominion, and I will manifest the glory of God. If Jesus could establish his identity as the Son of Man, then he would have all authority. And he grounds this authority in these three witnesses. That's the big context. That's the big picture I want us to see as we move in. But before we go to these three witnesses, there's two more important points that he makes in verse 31 and 32. Verse 31, he says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. First, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not the only one testifying. That's why he gives three witnesses. This happens throughout the scripture, but it's a common complaint, or it's a common objection whenever we talk about Jesus. People say, well, to believe in Jesus, it's a circular argument, right? You say, well, Jesus says he is true, therefore he is true, right? He just confirms his own deity. But throughout the scripture, we have multiple witnesses to confirm that Jesus is God. Even apart from the three witnesses Jesus gives us. Creation testifies to a creator. History testifies to the truth of the scripture. Time and time again, archaeologists discover that the scripture is true. The scripture is true. Your conscience testifies to God existing. The prophets, the apostles, all are extra or more witnesses to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's not just resting. Don't just look at me and my authority. Look at all of the countless witnesses that are around me. Second, while he provides three witnesses in the body of his sermon, in verse 32, he only focuses on one witness. Look at this. Verse 32, he says, there is another who testifies about me. He doesn't say others. He just says another, which means there's one more. So he's going to give three witnesses, but really he's moving to the last witness. He's going from the great to the greater to the greatest. He's saying there's one ultimately that you need. This one witness is sufficient to believe in me. This confirms the reality that he is moving to the greatest witness. He is saying there's one you need. So let's look at these three witnesses. Let's look first at the witness of John the Baptist. So starting in verse 33, the witness of John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. What strikes us first is how John the Baptist phrases the testimony of John. He says, you have sent. He has testified. Right? This is past. This has happened in the distant past. Oh, here, Jesus Christ emphasizes the completed action of John's testimony. The people had heard it. Now John was in prison. Mark 16 says he was in prison because he was telling Herod it's not lawful to have his brother's wife. That's in Mark 6, verse 17. He testified to the truth. He just didn't only accuse Herod, but he testified to the full truth of God. So what did he preach? Well, he preached the coming kingdom of God. Matthew 3:2 says, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached repentance and forgiveness. Mark 1:4 said he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He said you need to turn from your sins and trust in God for forgiveness. He preached Messiah. Mark 1:7-8 said, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. It as stoop down and untie the sandals. That's the position of the lowest slave in the house. He says, I'm not even fit to do that. And he preached judgment. He preached the coming kingdom. He preached repentance and forgiveness. He preached Messiah, and he preached judgment. Matthew 3, he says, therefore, in keeping, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already laid at the base of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into judgment. This is the truth that he testified to. Then at the height of his ministry, he points to Jesus Christ. Imagine this. Many are thronging to him. Many are going to believe in his message. At the height of his ministry, he points to Jesus Christ. You see this in John chapter 1. This is a famous section. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And then again, in verse 35, again, the next day, John was standing with the two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He testified to the truth. He gave the full counsel of God that God revealed to him in his prophetic ministry, ultimately pointing to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. And many of his disciples believed. Remember Andrew. Andrew said, "We have found the Messiah," in John chapter 1. Philip, John chapter 1, he said, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." Nathanael told Jesus, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." The testimony of John the Baptist is clear. It's reflected in his words. It's repeated by his disciples. But not only the close disciples of John the Baptist believed in his message. Many believed in the message of John the Baptist. Countless many. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Verse 4. Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. He says, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" The Pharisees, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." All the people, many believed in him. Luke 7:29 emphasizes it even more. Look at Luke 7:29. It says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this," Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, "they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." All the people and the tax collectors. That could be translated, all the people, even the tax collectors, even those bad, bad tax collectors. All the people believed in John the Baptist. Many believed. Matthew 3:5. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him in all Judea, all the district around the Jordan." Many believed. That is, for a time. For a time, many believed. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "I don't need this testimony, but the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." We're back in John chapter 5. And he says about John, "He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." John the Baptist's testimony, it was temporal and temporary. It was of the earth and limited by time. Jesus did not need it because we know he's in the bosom of the Father. Him and the Father are one. He was from above. Even John confirms that. He came from heaven. But John's testimony was for the people. It had the ability to point to Jesus Christ. It had the power to save. See that where it says that you may be saved? It had potentiality to save. But it had its limitations. It was only for a time. Soon his words would be stopped by prison walls. Soon so many who followed the person of John would reject his message. Soon his prophetic ministry would be buried by the sands of time. And it was for a while. It's an hour. It's really a moment. That's what Jesus says. In a sense, Christ declares, "You rejoiced in the witness of John the Baptist and missed entirely the object of his witness. You missed me." He was a lantern that was burning and shining. A lantern, it consumes fuel. It has a wick and it has a fuel. And you carry it around and it's meant to guide you on a path. That's the point of a lantern. But if you they have a Chinese lantern, you light it and you let it go in the sky, it doesn't light anyone's path. It's beautiful, but it's ultimately meaningless. It's purposeless. John was designed to point them to Jesus Christ. He was burning and was shining. That's an activity. Many followed John, but not Jesus. And I must say, just in reading this, I'm struck by this. This is a warning. It says, for anyone who follows a man or follows a movement and doesn't understand its message, you're in danger. Especially in our culture. Our culture is obsessed with the how, with the aesthetics. We're not concerned with really what or the content of a message. We ask, how are things done? How is the sound? How is the life? How did you feel? Or whatever. We don't ask, what was the message about? Was it true? We run to charisma and shun content. That's the world that we live in. That's the world that Jesus lived in. People were captivated by a man, not by his message. So when John fades away, so does their conviction. They thought, if it sounds nice, it must be nice. But we don't realize that charisma, it doesn't build conviction or character. It's empty. The brick and mortar of conviction is content. It's truth. Why are churches failing? Why is the government in disarray? Why are families suffering? It's because we have no convictions. We have sold the truth. How do I hear from God? How do I know Him? Who is the ultimate authority? Yet Jesus did not only join the mighty words of John. He confirmed his ministry. He said he testified to the truth. But he further added his miraculous works. This is the second witness. And we move from the great to the greater. From John the Baptist to the miraculous works of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Jesus himself remarks that his testimony is greater than John's. Because the works are outside of himself. Because they're given to him by the Father. Remember, in John chapter 5, he just performed a miracle. He just made a lame man walk. This work is often referred to as signs in the Gospel of John. That's what even the purpose statement of the Gospel of John talks about. He performed these signs. It's called signs and wonders. Romans calls these works power of signs and wonders, or power of the Spirit. Hebrews calls it signs and wonders, or various miracles and signs of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of what you call it, it's a miraculous event. This is a miracle. And miracles are supernatural events. Events which cannot be explained through the phenomenon of the natural world. They exceed a normal scientific explanation. People throughout history have tried to explain Jesus' miracles. Well, maybe he was able to walk on water because the wind was blowing just right and there was ground. Countless scientific quandaries and explanations of Jesus. But what this does is it just forces you to go back to the previous miracle and the previous miracle and the previous miracle until you come to the ultimate miracle. This is all grounded in the authority of God. And God said, let there be. Let there be light. Creation. This is an act of creative power. We can deny the miracles of Jesus, but we cannot deny the creation of the universe. God spoke into existence. Every miracle is a reflection of his divine character and this supernatural source. With the source outside of man and the natural world, Jesus had to point somewhere else. He couldn't have done it in himself. We know he has two natures. He's human and divine. That's why he's saying, the Father has given me these works to do. Supernatural works equal a supernatural source. These works mean the Father has sent him. This is the only logical conclusion. That's the conclusion that Jesus presents right here. Supernatural works by a natural man point to a supernatural source. And here's an incredible thing. Even the Jews recognize this. Right? Nicodemus, John 3, 2, said, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus recognized that Jesus performed miracles. He was a ruler of the Jews. Peter, as he addresses the men after the crucifixion of Christ, says, "Men of Israel." This is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves have seen or have known." They knew that he performed miracles. They saw them. Even Josephus. I'm going outside of the Bible now. Josephus is a Jewish historian. First century AD, after Jesus died, a Jew. He records the life of Jesus and he says, "Jesus, a wise man, he was a doer of startling deeds." This is a Jewish historian. He has nothing to gain by saying this. Jesus was known as one who performed miracles, supernatural events. This wasn't magic. And here's the second part of this. No one denied that Jesus performed miracles. And no one denied that miracles came from God. The vast consensus was divine miracles equal divine sorts. And this is best summarized in John chapter 9. So you can turn there. This is the blind beggar. He was given sight by Christ. And the Pharisees were totally confused. How could this man give you sight? That's what they kept asking him. And finally, he's pressured, and he kind of gives a smart reply to the Pharisees. But what he's saying, it's not new. It's not some sort of intelligent theological musing. It's just what everybody knew. It's a vast consensus. John chapter 9, verse 30. The man answered and said to them, so the blind man is answering the Pharisees, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." That's the reality of Jesus Christ. He performed miracles, which opened men's eyes, which allowed lame men to walk. No one denied he performed miracles, and no one denied that miracles came from God, but they still rejected him. These were men who were beyond hope. These were miracles performed in real time. It wasn't a story. This wasn't secondhand. And this is connected to the unpardonable sin. Maybe you've heard of that. Maybe you even thought, hey, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, the unpardonable sin is when a miracle occurs in front of your eyes, performed by the risen Savior, performed by the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and you still reject him. Look at this in Matthew chapter 12. This is ultimately what's connected to the unpardonable sin, Matthew chapter 12. People often wonder, have I performed the unpardonable sin? Well, here's the answer. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Again, the Pharisees are questioning him. He just rebuked a demon. He just cast a demon out from a demon-possessed man. And now the Pharisees begin to accuse him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard this, that he cast a demon out of a man, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against him. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." He just defeats their argument. He says, how could I cast out demons? How would Satan be divided against himself? This was an act of God. And then he continues. Verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." Remember, these miracles were called power of the Spirit, signs of the Spirit. Jesus is saying, if you can't see this, if you can't recognize this, if you don't acknowledge that I am the Son of God or the Son of Man, then you're beyond hope. Everything has been laid out for you. And that's how conclusive these miracles were. When Jesus performed miracles, people believed. Think about raising Lazarus from the dead. John 11:45 says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out. The very next line says, therefore, many believed. Of course, it was a miraculous event. Yet all his works, their power, their magnitude, their glory, they were only signs. A sign points to a destination. Right? See, Philadelphia, 60 miles. New York City, 50 miles. Right? Do you get out when you see, you get out of your car, hey, pull over. And you get out and you stop on the sign and say, we arrived. You don't do that, right? You keep driving 50 miles. A sign points somewhere. For this reason, Jesus holds signs in contempt. He holds them loosely. Because signs in and of themselves, they can be misleading. You understand that? Signs point somewhere. And that's where we're moving. The sign's ultimately pointing to the message. It's not the man, it's not the sign, it's his words. Matthew 12:39, he says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Signs point somewhere. Jesus' works are designed to point to the Father's word. Miracles are for the message, but no one wants to listen. They stopped at the sign and they said, we arrived. That's what they did in Jesus' time. Look at Matthew chapter 9. Jesus performs an incredible miracle. It has all the lights, all the smoke and mirrors. This is something that is beyond thought. Matthew chapter 9. A paralytic is brought to him. This could possibly be the same paralytic that was lowered through the roof. Think about that. Another parallel account. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. It wasn't authority to men, plural. It was the authority of the Son of Man, singular. You see that? Verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, the Son of Man. And who do they glorify? They glorify God. Why? Who had given such authority to men. To men, to humanity. Not to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Not to the one promised to the nation by God. They glorified themselves. They worshipped humanity instead of the God-man. They did not understand his message. He said plainly, the Son of Man, if he can do this, then that's his authority. And they rejected him and they said, can you believe the authority that men have? Praise God. How often has our culture stopped at the sign and declared, we arrived? We can take any, I mean, it's easy to preach now. It's so easy to preach now because the culture is on fire and it's totally antithetical to God's word. You want to take justice, gender, equality, love, peace, government, race? But they stop there. They just stop at the institution. They stop at the sign and they give it its own definition. They don't hear what God has to say about these things. They don't care what God says about justice, gender, equality, love, peace, government, race. They'll fill in the blank. That's the problem when we take the sign and reject the message. And they do that. Why do they do that? They do that because it's divisive, right? Whenever we start to allow God to define things, it divides men. And that's the reality of the situation. Jesus was not killed for his miracles. Did you ever think about that? Jesus was never killed for his miracles. He was killed for his word. He was never killed for his works. He was killed for the word of the Father. Look at John chapter 10. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 31. John chapter 10, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I love that little phrase, again. Like, this was the common thing. Jesus talked. Hey, they did it again. They go to pick up stones to stone him again, you know. This is a common response to Jesus. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? So let's see, which miracle are they going to kill him for? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, for what he says. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus is quoting the word of God to these people. They want to stone him because of what he says, not because of what he does. And this takes us to the last witness. From John the Baptist to the works of Jesus Christ and now the word of the Father. The word of God. It's your Bible. It's what we have now. Here God speaks and we should listen. Here the Father cements the authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. Let's read John chapter 5. Verse 37 through 40. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Now, some Bibles, they'll separate this witness. They'll say that it's the witness of the Father and the witness of the Scriptures. But I really think it's better for us to take this together, take it as one unit. You could call it the witness of the Father in or through the Scriptures. And here Jesus eliminates any counter argument. You're going to see in this last part of the body of his sermon, he's going to make a statement. And then he's going to raise up a possible objection. He's preaching. This wasn't like Sunday school earlier. We tried to make Sunday. We ended up talking in the end of Sunday school, right? I mean, mostly it was me preaching, but this isn't Sunday school, right? There's no answer in question time. Jesus makes a statement. He thinks in his mind, well, they're probably going to respond this way. And before they do, he cuts that objection down. He's answering their questions as he's preaching. This is what a good preacher does. Raises an objection, cuts it down. And he does this immediately when he begins. Look at verse 37. He says, you have never heard and you have never seen. And the audience would agree. Direct revelation throughout history has been limited to the prophets. So the people as a whole, they haven't heard from God. It's not for everyone. Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So the prophets are the one that hear. The people don't have direct revelation from God. They depend upon the prophets. This is even more relevant because John the Baptist broke 400 years of prophetic silence. Okay, they weren't hearing from a lot of prophets in this time. So they would agree, we've never heard from God. He said, you've never seen God. And many would remember Exodus 33:20, where God tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man has seen my face and lived. So the people would agree. But Jesus Jesus is baiting them. Jesus is baiting them. Because what they're going to do is they hear, never heard, never seen. Their immediate response is going to be, well, we have his word. We have his word, of course. The word is really the scriptures, graphe in the Greek. It's our Bible, really, their Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament, obviously, but they have the word. So that's what they're thinking. Well, of course, we've never seen him, we've never heard him, but we have his word. That's sufficient. But Jesus closes the door on this objection in verse 38. He says, you think you have the word? He says, you don't have the word. It's not abiding in you. You do not have his word abiding in you. Because you don't believe in him whom he sent. Right here, Jesus begins to open up the reality of the word. This word abiding, it's a present and continuing nature of God's word. If John the Baptist's testimony was in the past and Jesus' miraculous works were in the present, God's word is timeless and enduring. It's forever. And it's the most powerful witness. This is where man's mortality and God's eternality meet. God comes face to face with man in the scriptures throughout time, throughout generation, and says, turn to me. Look to me. This is how you hear from God. They do not have God's word because they do not believe in him whom he sent. Jesus says this is a proof that you do not believe in God's word. And it's offensive. It's extraordinarily offensive. Remember the Pharisees, they were known to be devout followers of God's word. They ascribed to the practices. They broadened their phylacteries and lengthened their tassels. They thought they were doing what was right. So they're saying, we have his word. And Jesus continues to press the reality that they don't. Verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe him whom he sent. And then he continues. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. He says, you don't have eternal life. That's the problem. That's the end goal. Right? The word's not abiding in you because you don't believe me. And because you don't believe me, you don't have eternal life. You don't have life with God. You don't have a river within you. You don't have the word of God within you. That statement, search, it's not a command. He's saying this is what you do. It's really a statement. It could be viewed as a rebuke. And it's a word for intensive study. He says, you study the scriptures, you pore over them, but you don't have eternal life because you've missed the object of the worship. You've missed the point of the scriptures because they testify about me. It's like taking a down coat in the middle of winter and lighting it on fire to stay warm. That's what they're doing. Right? The word of God is supposed to point you to Jesus Christ. It's like you're traveling on an airplane, you see all different things. It's like a man who's sleeping on the airplane, who has his earplugs in, his nose plugs, he's sleeping, and he has his face mask over his eyes. Right? It's supposed to be over your mouth. Right? The purpose of God's word is to point you to Jesus Christ and to give you eternal life. That's what we have in God's word. They enjoyed the warmth of his word, but never kindled the fire. It's really simple, guys, at the end here. The formula is this. Failure to abide in God's word, rejection of Jesus Christ, results in no eternal life. That's what Jesus says. We have to abide in his word. John 8:31, true disciples abide in my word. They will come to know the truth and the truth will set them free. There's the word. There's a necessity to abide or meditate. We become a disciple. We know the truth and we have freedom or eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify to Jesus Christ. And they scream about him. 300 prophecies fulfilled by him. The probability is beyond astronomical. It's incredible. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The scripture points to him. And now Jesus transitions, right? He essentially says here in this last witness, you know where to look, but not for whom. Because you've missed me, you will miss the reward of eternal life. And now he concludes in verses 41 through 47. And here he goes back to that Son of Man concept and he starts to talk about glory. But he's going to take their concept of this militaristic Messiah, the one who will come and will rule and reign with a rod and scepter, and he's going to flip it on its head. They're waiting for the Son of Man to come and with glory to establish, remember Daniel said, an everlasting kingdom? That's what they're waiting for. But Jesus says, no, no, you're missing the point. He's not a militaristic Messiah. They expected him to come and accuse and judge the nations. They expected him to come and lift up the nation of Israel. But Jesus radically challenges this assumption. First, he talks about glory in verses 41 through 44. He repeats the word three times. This is all connected to the Son of Man. But he says, I do not receive glory from men. Then he starts to say, you receive glory. You seek glory, not from God, but from men. Jesus says, I didn't come. I didn't come to receive glory or to seek it. This is strange for a Messiah. This is strange for an anointed one. In fact, Jesus does not reveal his complete authority. He does not show his kingdom on earth. He doesn't reveal his full glory. Instead, he concludes by pointing everyone back to the scriptures. This is shocking to them because they're waiting. If he's really performing miracles, they're waiting for the kingdom to be ushered in now. Even in Acts, they ask him, when is the kingdom going to come? After he's risen and resurrected and talked to them about what their purpose is on earth, they ask, when's the kingdom? They still don't understand. They're so tied to this thought. He doesn't reveal his glory. Instead, he reveals the glory of the scripture. Look at this in verse 45 through 47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Again, he's leading them because they say, well, of course you're not going to accuse us. If you are the Son of Man, you're going to accuse the nations. You're going to accuse those pagan unbelievers. We have the word. So they're already tricked, right? They say, of course not. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus flips the whole concept on the head, this whole militaristic Messiah, the one that will come and reign. And he says, you need nothing more than the scriptures. They point completely and sufficiently to me. There's nothing you need to add to. Moses accuses you. Moses is the one you have a problem with. When he talks about Moses, it's the law, the Torah. It's what Moses wrote, the first five books of the Pentateuch. The word is sufficient. It proves the authority of Jesus Christ and has the power to save. Let's turn to Luke 16. We'll end here. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. It gives us an illustration of the power of God's word. The power to save. The power to open men's eyes. A power which is greater than the testimony of John. Greater than the miraculous works of Jesus Christ. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus at his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. God's word is powerful. It's powerful to save. It's powerful to sanctify. It's powerful to point you to the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as the Word of God, as the Son of God, and the Son of Man. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that you give to those who believe in him. We pray that you can open up our eyes and our hearts to abide in your word. Keep us in your hand and allow us to pursue you all the days of our lives. We pray for the remainder of this day. May you protect the saints and help us to go in such a way that we honor you and grow in your word. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.